Good morning, Pocosin Baptist Church. It's good to be with you guys today. Can I put this down? Can I put this down right here? Just whoever needs it next, don't forget that that's where I stuck. Okay. Well, it's a joy to be with you all this morning. I'd like to thank you all for allowing me the honor of sharing God's word with you today. And I'd like you to know how grateful I am for your pastor, Pastor Hobson. He's a faithful and godly friend, a wise and thoughtful counselor, and on top of it all, and I think you can all understand and agree, he's kind of fun to hang out with. I want you all to know that I'm currently scheming. I'm looking into conferences that I can go to and invite him to so that I can go away to a thing and somebody else will come in here and preach while he and I together are away at a conferences because he's just fun to be with, and it's always a joy and an edifying time. Pocosin Baptist Church, let me say, the more I get to know Hobson, the more I cannot help thinking of you, that y'all are being pastored very well. And I'm grateful. Grateful to be his friend. That said, let's turn together into the passage that we read already this morning, into Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to be expositing verses 15 through 20. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. In this passage, Paul answers the world's most important question. He answers the question that Jesus asked his own disciples in Matthew chapter 16 when he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Friends, in 16 years of pastoral ministry, I've heard a lot of people's answers to that question. And I can say, I'm very concerned. Here's why I'm concerned. You see, while the modern church has actually been pretty good at convincing people to make a decision to follow Jesus, the modern church, by and large, has gotten better and better and better at convincing people to say yes to Jesus. At the same time, it has not always been very good at teaching those people about Jesus. It's been very good at getting people to say yes to Jesus, but it also hasn't explained exactly who it is that they're saying yes to. Thus, we have churches all across our nation filled with people who profess to follow a Savior that they know next to nothing about. Friends, here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, the Apostle Paul teaches the Colossians, and now us, rich, weighty, glorious truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we never become the kind of people who have made professions of faith in Jesus, but know next to nothing about Jesus. Paul teaches us here in this passage about the primary subject of our text is this, the preeminent Christ. So let's one more time read our passage together, shall we? Verses 15 through 20, which says this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, before we dive in, let's briefly just look at the structure of this text. It's going to help us understand it greatly if you have just an understanding of how this thing's put together. What are the bones? This passage is broken up into two very organized and distinct sections. In verses 15 through 17, Paul is going to teach us this. If you're a note taker, this is just going to be exciting for you right now. All right. First thing he's going to, if you're not a note taker, forgive me. But if you're a note taker, the first section is this, that Jesus is the preeminent Lord of all creation. That's what he's saying in verse 15 through 17. Then in verses 18 through 20, he shows us his second section. He shows us this, that Jesus is the preeminent Lord of all redemption. You see it? Preeminent in all creation, preeminent in all redemption. Those are the two halves. And right smack dab, if you guys know the song, let me tell you now, they're right smack dab in the middle of the text, right, is our theme. Paul tells us his main point. All he says, all that he says in this passage, he says so that we might know this right here in the middle, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's how it's put together. Friends, my prayer for us today is that we would leave here worshiping, rejoicing in, and even singing about the preeminent Christ. If you were hoping that I was going to bring you five easy steps toward a better you, you are going to leave just a lot disappointed. Today's passage offers something way better than five easy steps toward a better you. Today's passage invites us to behold the preeminent Christ. It invites us to worship Him and know Him as the preeminent Lord of all creation. And to see Him also as the preeminent Lord of all redemption. That in all things He would be preeminent. That's what our text is doing. So let's dive into our first section, in which Paul will teach us that Jesus is the preeminent Lord of all creation. And Paul's opening words are as if someone asked him this question: who is Jesus? He's going to do this a couple of times. It's going to be in verse 15 and then again in verse 19. He's going to speak as if somebody asked him, tell me, who is Jesus? Who is this glorious Jesus? And he answers by saying this in verse 15. I'll read it again. Here's who he is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. There are two titles given to Jesus here in this verse. Titles that, when understood, tell us much about our preeminent Savior. The first of these titles is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. While Paul is certainly drawing on the language of Genesis 1:27, which says, so God created man in His own image. Recognize the image language there. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. There's a significant distinction to be noted. He's drawing on that language, yes, but there's a distinction to be noted. You see, while God created man in His own image, here Paul speaks of Jesus as being Himself, the image of the invisible God. Do you see that distinction? He is not created in the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. You tracking, right? That's what he's saying. To explain this further, let's consider the following passages, beginning with Jesus' own words in John 14, verse 9. Jesus says this, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Do you see what he's saying? Jesus is saying, I am not one who is created in the image of God, because Jesus is not created. He is eternal God. He is the image of the invisible God. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, if you have seen me, you have seen someone who is very similar to the Father in several ways. Do you notice that? The reasons Jesus doesn't say this is because exactly what we said. He is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of His nature, actually, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, which says this. Hebrews 1, 3, He is the radiance of the glory God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And thus, to behold, to truly know something of the majesty and glory of Jesus, is to behold and come to know the majesty and glory of God himself. John teaches us this again in the first chapter of his gospel, as he says in verse 14 and then verse 18. John's gospel says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father." Then in verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but speaking of Christ, he has made him known." The second title given to Jesus here in verse 15 is the firstborn of all creation. So we see he is the image of the invisible God, but the second title is this, the firstborn of all creation. I'll say this, show of hands, anybody ever had a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door? There's like a season. Does anybody notice that? It's like a season where they come out. Kind of like the security guys. Do you guys have that in Pocosin? The security guys, people come out, not ADT, but like guys who want to be ADT, but they're not ADT. Do you know what I'm talking about? Guys who come out and they're like, "Hi, I'm with Almost DT Securities, and I'd like to sell you something that's going to cost more than you're willing to pay." You know, and they give you that thing. Well, there's seasons where they come out, and there's seasons where it seems where the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on our door, where we get like 6 or 7, then we don't see them till next year. Well, anyway, if you've ever had a Jehovah's Witness come knock on your door and offer to tell you about Jesus and want to study the Bible with you and talk with you more about Jesus, well, it's quite possible. It's indeed quite possible, in fact, likely, that they use this very passage and this expression, Colossians 1:15, the firstborn of all creation, to argue this, that Jesus is the first and greatest of created beings. Anybody heard that? The first and greatest of created beings. But friends, we need to be clear about that. I don't know, I'm not going to mix words. It's heresy. It's heresy. It's an ancient heresy. It's not even new. It's been around since the 5th century AD. It's a heresy that's ancient, and it's called Arianism. And it was condemned as heresy nearly 1,600 years ago. For you see, the Bible makes it quite clear that Jesus isn't a created being. That's not what Paul is saying when he is called the firstborn of all creation. He's not a created being. He is the creator, not a created thing. And he is the creator of all things. And we'll unpack that more in just a moment. So then if Paul is not saying that Jesus was the first created being when he says the firstborn of creation, what is he saying? What does he mean? Well, to understand the meaning of this expression, we turn to Psalm 89, verse 27, which says this, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth." The Lord himself is speaking here in Psalm 89. And he is declaring that he will make David, King David, the firstborn. Then he explains exactly what he means by making him the firstborn when he goes on to say, the highest of the kings of earth. In other words, this is what it means to be the firstborn, just generally, not the firstborn of creation, but the firstborn in general. It means this, to be the firstborn is to rank above all others. We get this notion that firstborn just means that you were like the first created thing, right? And we understand this because of our own children, right? If I say, who's my firstborn? Well, it's the one who's the oldest. He's wearing a blue shirt and he's rather handsome. His name's Jeremiah. Ladies, he's single. If you're 15, just throwing that out there. All right. I'm going to pay for that later. They teach you not to do that in preacher school, you know. And that's the way we think of firstborn. We think of it in terms of this. But in the ancient biblical world, they didn't think of firstborn that way. It wasn't necessarily. And if you go back to the book of Genesis, the one who was actually born first was never the firstborn. Cain was born first. The blessed child was Seth. Ishmael was born first. The blessed child was Isaac. Esau was born first. Who was the blessed child? That's right. You remember. So the firstborn is not so much actual chronological order, but rank, status, preeminence. To be the firstborn is to rank above all others, to transcend all that surrounds you, to be the preeminent one. Thus, to call Jesus the firstborn of all creation is to call him the preeminent one over and above all that he has created. It is to say of him, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth, the whole of creation is full of his glory. That's what he's saying here. Now, having said two rather significant things about Jesus, Paul defends his claims in verse 16 and 17. And this is another structural bit of the text, the way this works. In verse 15 and verse 19, Paul's going to respond as if somebody said, well, tell me, who is Jesus? And he first starts telling us he's the preeminent Lord of all creation. And then in verse 19, he's the preeminent Lord of all redemption. But after making some arguments about who Jesus is, just by assigning him titles, he is the firstborn of all creation. He is this, right? After giving some titles, he's going to say, now, let me tell you why I say that. Let me prove it to you. And that's what we see here in verse 16 and 17, indicated by the word for, which says this: for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. As I noted, the word for in verse 16 indicates that Paul is giving the reason for his earlier assertions. He's saying, I say these things about Jesus because of the following reasons. And here Paul offers three reasons for believing that Jesus is the preeminent Lord of all creation. Three reasons for believing that he is both the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. And the first of these three reasons is this. Here's why. Because he created all things. Because he created all things. Now, most Christians, most of us are pretty solid on the fact that God created the heavens and the earth, right? We get that. Most of us are pretty good there. But if you press many of us, if you challenge us to intelligently articulate how our triune God created all things, many of us would struggle a bit. You guys are doing a systematic theology in Sunday school right now, right? And you did creation this morning. So maybe it was hopefully it was a point of discussion. You'll all be A+ students in this area of theology, right? But the average Christian who's not going to a church that's doing a systematic theology Sunday school, teaching through the doctrines of the Christian faith, man, they would really struggle to say, okay, tell me what the Father did in creation, what the Son did in creation, what the Spirit did in creation. And we'll be like, what do you mean? God created the heavens and the earth. Why would you make me say more than that? Right? I'm uncomfortable. You're exposing my lack of Bible knowledge. It's what happens to us, right? Many Christians would feel that way, no doubt. So Paul instructs us, saying that God the Father, here's what he's teaching us, that God the Father created all things. And here's some key words that are used here in verses 16 and 17. By and through his divine Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, when you look at that familiar passage in Genesis chapter 1 and read, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Here's what we know. we can know that the Word of God that spoke light into being is the very same Word of God who put on flesh and dwelt among us. And Paul makes sure that we understand that there are no exceptions to what Jesus created. Jesus didn't make pretty much everything. He made it all without exception. He made all the things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominion, rulers, all things. And the reason he's listing thrones, dominions, rulers is he's wanting us to know there is nothing so great that Jesus' words didn't form it. There is not something bigger and more majestic that came into being apart from Jesus. Even the greatest things in this universe came into being by the spoken word of Jesus. The highest thrones have their origin in the breath of Christ. There is no exception to that which Christ created. Oop, my poofy thing fell off. I'm going to leave it right here in case someone wants it later. Anyway, so you can know this. And Paul's teaching us that Jesus made everything. And John 1:3 makes this clear for us. It says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In case we're unclear, that literally everything. But not only was everything made by him and through him. Verse 16 ends by telling us that all things were created for him. Friends, this is why we call him the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is not just the creator. His glory is the reason they were created. Jesus is not only the guy who made all the stuff. All the stuff was made to magnify his glory. That's what's being said here. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 148 verses 1 through 5, he says this, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him, listen to what he says, praise him sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Do you know why God made Loch Ness? Some of you are wondering, like, dude, do you believe in that? So what if I do? I'm just kidding. I don't. Sorry if you do. It's just okay to be wrong. Well, do you know why he created creatures? So that his glory would be on display in them. Do you know why the sun is a giant ball of gas that seems to inexhaustibly burn so that light might be given to the earth so that his glory might be made known? Do you know why the universe is almost incalculably huge so that you know that his glory is even bigger and you would worship him? Second reason Paul gives for naming Jesus the invisible, the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Not only did he create all things, but he is before all things. He is before all things. Here, Paul is speaking of the eternality of Jesus. Here, Paul is saying of Jesus what the psalmist says in Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So while Paul's first reason shows us that Jesus is the beginning over everything, he's the beginning of everything, he who is the beginning of everything has himself no beginning. That's what he's saying here. He is the everlasting and eternal God. third reason that he gives us for calling him the firstborn of all creation in the image of the invisible God is not only has he created all things, not only is he before all things the eternal God, but he sustains all things. Let's look again at Hebrews 1:3, which says this: he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, let's emphasize this particular part. Listen. And he upholds the universe. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Friends, while modern science has discovered all sorts of things about how the universe works, one thing that has been forgotten by many modern scientists is that the universe works the way it does because the Lord Jesus Christ is upholding the universe by the word of his power. There is almost an obsession. Have you noticed? There is almost an obsession every Easter with putting out documentaries that show forth why it is that the universe was created in this way and yada yada yada, and it's self-sustaining and we don't need God in this universe anymore. Right? But the reality is, modern science, for all of its learning, has lost the fact that everything that we can observe about the laws of nature, they're only laws because Jesus' hand is still upholding them. And if he were to stop for a moment, the entirety of it would disintegrate in an instant. Thus, for these reasons, Paul gives Jesus the glory that is due him, and he names him the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation for those reasons. Friends, Jesus is the preeminent Lord of all creation. May we worship him for it. Now, having taught us that Jesus is the preeminent Lord of creation, Paul shifts his focus now and moves to the second section. We'll see next that he is not only the preeminent Lord of all creation, but Jesus is also the preeminent Lord of all redemption. That's our second section. And just as he did in verse 15, when he was answering and anticipating a question of who is this Jesus, Paul answers again the question, who is this Jesus? To which he responds in verse 18. It says this, and he is the head of the body. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. There are again three titles this time, not just two, but three titles given to our Lord Jesus. The first of them is this: he's the head of the body. He's the head of the body, the church. Now, some might consider the statement needless. They might argue that, well, of course he is. Since Jesus is Lord over all creation, how can he not be the head of his church as well by default, right? But friends, Paul is not being redundant here. You see, while he is indeed the Lord of all, the one before whom every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, not all are part of his body. Not all are part of the church of Jesus Christ. All are under his rule. Amen. All are subject to his divine judgment. Yes, all will face him as judge on that final day. Indeed. But what he's saying here is something unique. He loves and leads his redeemed in a special and unique way. He has a particular leadership and love for them. And the Bible describes it this way in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. It says this: Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Sometimes I forget to make that as personal as I need to. Do you? Sometimes I almost imagine that Jesus' blood was just sort of poured thoughtlessly for any particular person, but just into a bucket, and that we're just banging the gong telling people to come and get it, plenty of it. But friends, that is not the way to think of Christ's atoning sacrifice. Blood wasn't poured out impersonally for just anyone who would come and get it. Jesus loved the church personally, individually, each and every one of its members. And he poured out his blood for each and every one of its people. He gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself. Do you see the uniqueness of Christ's relationship to his church? All will not be presented to Jesus as his own, but the body of Christ, the people that he is their head, them, they will be presented to him as his own. In splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, that's us, might be holy and without blemish. And here in Colossians 1, he's described as our head. And we see what this means for us in Colossians 2 when Paul tells us that Christ, our head, is the one from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. That's what it means to have Christ as our head. Colossians 2:19 tells us that Christ is the one who is nourishing us, feeding us, saving us, growing us. He who began a good work in us is bringing it about to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Thus, in naming Jesus the head of the body, Paul is doing more than declaring Jesus' supreme authority in general. He's telling us who we, the redeemed, belong to. Do you see that? You're not just under him, Christians. You belong to him. He is your head. He is not merely your judge. He is your Lord, your Savior, the one who nourishes, saves, grow, sanctifies you. Friends, let's not forget today, in light of this, that we are not our own. We were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Second title used here in this section for Jesus. Not only is he the head of the body, but he is the beginning. What do we mean here in saying this? Well, having already taught that Jesus is the beginning of all creation, here, he simply speaks of Christ being the beginning of redemption as well. Here, Paul is simply saying that Jesus is what Hebrews 12:2 says he is, the founder of the faith. That's what he's saying here. He is the beginning, meaning he is the author or the founder and finisher of our faith. The third title given here is not only is he the head of the body, not only is he the beginning, but he is also the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. Are you noticing the parallel structure of this passage so far? In the first half of our text, Jesus is named the firstborn of all creation. Now in the second half of our text, he is named the firstborn from the dead. You notice that on both sides? We've got a firstborn thing going on here. And what Paul is saying here is simple. Just as Jesus is the firstborn, meaning the preeminent Lord, over all creation, so too he is the firstborn, the preeminent Lord, over all who are delivered from the power of sin and death by his sinless life, substitutionary death, and resurrection. The resurrected Lord is preeminent over all who are raised with him. Just as he is Lord over all of creation. That's what's being said here. And at this point in the passage, Paul has stated the main theme of his passage. He is named our Savior, the firstborn of all creation, and the firstborn from the dead. So that we can together conclude that in all things. That's what he says here at the end of verse 18. What is he telling us? Lord, preeminent in all creation, preeminent in all redemption. To what end? Verse 18 says, so that in all things he might be preeminent. He might be first. But he doesn't conclude just yet. It would be a great spot to end the sermon. but he releases us. He doesn't yet release us, rather, to sing about his glory. He wants to ensure that we understand why we say these things about Jesus, why Jesus is the preeminent Lord of redemption. So as if someone asks, well, why do we say this? He answers in Colossians 1, 19 through 20, which says this: "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Here Paul gives three reasons for naming Jesus the head of the body, the beginning, and the firstborn from the dead. Three reasons why we should call him those things. Let's examine them just briefly. First, because he is God. Because he is God. We see this truth in the words, "In him," that's in Christ, "the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Thus, Paul's point here is this: he is named the head of the body because he is God, the sovereign Lord over all creation and his people. And he is named the beginning because he is the eternal God who has no beginning. He is named the firstborn from the dead because he is the God of life who cannot be defeated by death. The one of whom the book of Acts says in Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So the first reason he is named these things is because he is God. But the second reason that Jesus is named these things is because he is man. He does this simply by referring to the blood of Jesus, by the blood of his cross. He's a real man, you see, with true human blood flowing through his veins. Blood that he willingly shed personally for you and for me. Thus Paul's point here is this: he is named the head of the body because he is the true and better Adam come to save the hellbound man. Do you guys know the song? Do you know the song that I'm quoting right there? "See the true and greater Adam come to save the hellbound man." Oh, well, we'll get to Romans 5 and it'll all make sense, I promise. He is named the beginning because in him we are granted a new beginning in the one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. He is named the firstborn of the dead because he is the man who gives life to men. The one spoken of in Romans chapter 5, which says this in verses 12, 15, and 17. It says this: "Sin came into the world through one man." Who's that man? Adam, exactly. Oh, you guys are good, sharp, biblical theologians. Excellent. "And death through sin. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." So you see, Adam's sin brought death to all of us, right? "Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through," listen to this, "the one man, Jesus Christ." The one man, Jesus Christ. There had to be a federal head of humanity. Adam was our federal head, and because he failed, his guilt is counted as ours. It's imputed to us. And Jesus was the better Adam, who, born sinless like Adam, didn't disobey when he was placed under temptation of that serpent. But rather, he quoted God's words back to the serpent, and he said, "It is written. It is written." And he did not fail where Adam failed. He earned a righteousness that Adam forsook. And he gives that righteousness to everyone who repents of their sin and trusts in him as the man, Jesus Christ. The one man, friends, the preeminent Lord of redemption, must be both truly God and truly man. And Jesus is. Finally, we come to Paul's final reason, namely, his final reason for calling him the preeminent Lord of redemption is this: because he is the reconciler of all things. Because he is the reconciler of all things. And we pause now to examine exactly what is meant by all things. Is Paul announcing to us, question, is Paul announcing to us that hell has been entirely emptied? Is that what Paul is saying here? When he's saying that he reconciles all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, is he saying no one's going to hell anymore, folks? Jesus paid it all for literally everyone, and no one's going to hell ever. Is that what he's saying? No, it's not what he's saying. Because if he was saying that, he would be in direct contradiction with his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself says in Matthew 25, he says this, that there are those, Jesus says that there are those who will go away into eternal punishment. So Paul can't be saying that. Because there are those who will go away into eternal punishment. Therefore, we conclude that all things means that Jesus will reconcile all kinds of people to himself by the blood of his cross. Paul is pushing back against the notion held by many Jews of his day. He's pushing back against the notion that the Messiah only reconciled Jews to himself. Friends, we do not have a sectarian savior who will save people only from a particular region of the world. He is a great savior, and the book of Revelation tells us that his blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's why you as a church weekly pray for different nations around the world. Because God has people in those nations that the blood of Jesus was shed for. And they must hear the gospel. Jesus says this in John chapter 10 when he says, I have sheep that are not of this fold. Referring to, I got sheep who aren't Jewish at all. And they must come to me as well. He's got saints in Malawi. He's got saints in all of the continents. Well, except for Antarctica, only because people aren't there. And last I checked, penguins aren't getting saved. Right? For this reason, Paul describes him as the preeminent Lord of redemption, the head of the body, the beginning, the founder of our salvation, the firstborn from the dead. As we close, what do we take away from this? It's a great theological lesson, right? Well, I think it's great. I hope you do too. A lot of Christological stuff here. Doctrine, yada, yada. Right? What do we take away from all this? As we noted earlier, our passage, it's just not one of those passages that offers us five easy steps to a happier life and a happier wife. Rather, our passage is one that invites us. Hear me now. Our passage is one that invites us to meditate upon the glorious truth of who Jesus is. This passage says, hey, come and worship. Come and worship the Lord Jesus. Come and think about who he is. And let your soul be thrilled in him. Our passage challenges us in this way. It says, since Christ is the preeminent Lord of all creation, and since Christ is the preeminent Lord of all redemption, oh friends, may he be preeminent in all our lives as well. My friends, let us together heed Paul's words in chapter 3 of this very letter, Colossians, when in light of this great truth about Jesus, he says to us in verse 1 of chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, who we remember is the preeminent one, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Can we be real for just a minute? I'm ashamed of how often I set my mind on things of earth. I'm ashamed of how eager I am for the next Marvel movie to come out. I am. I'm ashamed of how eager I am to keep up with all the latest devices. I got a new phone because my wife dropped hers in the toilet twice. That thing's gone. And so I got a new phone this weekend, and let me tell you what, I'm ashamed of how much I love that thing and how drawn my heart is towards exploring its technological wonders and how uninterested my soul can be in exploring the wonder of Christ. I'm ashamed of how infrequently I spend the better part of an hour reflecting upon the great glory of my Savior Jesus. Look, am I alone? Is anyone else with me in this? Friends, in light of rich truth about who Jesus is, let's forsake the worthless and the sinful and give it not the place of preeminence in our hearts and in our lives. And in our time. And let our minds ponder. And let our hearts worship the worthy one. The preeminent Lord of all creation. And all redemption. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we pray?